and my guess is you're going to be wrong. The common trait they all have in common is that they are all commencement speakers at upcoming university commencements. And each one of them will be standing before different universities and different graduates and bringing to them words of wisdom. Next Sunday, our president will be at The Ohio State University, and he will be speaking to them. And just like every commencement speaker, their goal is to share some words of wisdom to the outgoing class, some words to live by, some things that if you do these things and live your life this way, then you're going to make a positive impact on our society, on our culture, and things are going to go well. And the reason I call that to mind is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, we have David's last words. And many times with the last words that prominent people give, especially kings would give to their people when they knew that the end was coming soon, they were giving them wise words and words to live by. And as opposed to these quote-unquote words of wisdom that our commencement speakers will be giving to different universities and graduates, these wise words from David are words really to truly live by. Because these are words that come straight from God. These are authoritative, inerrant, inspired words. And as David says these things, and he speaks to his people, he speaks to his nation, and he says some things to them, we're going to hear some words for him that we should live by as well. These are some simple stated truths that as we respond to what he's saying to us and really understand what he's saying to his people, we will take these truths and apply them to our lives. So David has five sections. There's five sections in his little statement here, which is 5 points and really five things for us to live by. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7 together. And I'd like to do something a little different this morning. We don't always do this, and I don't even always do this, but just in reverence to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, that this is God's Spirit speaking to us, we're going to stand in honor of God's word this morning and read this while we stand together. Chapter 23, 2 Samuel, verse 1 begins this way. These are the last words of David. The declaration of David, son of Jesse, the declaration of the man raised on high, the one anointed by the God of Jacob, the favorite singer of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. Is it not true my house is with God? For he has established an everlasting covenant with me, ordered and secure in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation and my every desire? But all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot. Let's pray. And we thank you for your word, and that your word is true. It is you speaking to us even today. And God, the world seeks to give us what they believe is wisdom, what they see are words to live by. But in these words of David, God, I pray that we would see that he doesn't just speak to his people, but he speaks even to us today. That this word, your scripture, isn't just an ancient book written for ancient people, but it is alive. It is breathing and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It separates between intention and action. So God, I pray that you would speak to our spirits this morning. And if there's anyone in this place this morning who doesn't know you, who's not living according to your word, that this would be the day of their salvation, the day that they give themselves fully to you to make you Lord and Savior. And I pray that you would speak to us all and speak your word. And it's your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. So David begins his statement, and he begins by looking back. And the first thing he says to us by remembering where he came from is, to all of us, we need to remember where we came from. Look at verse 1. The declaration of David, not the king of Israel, not the slayer of Goliath, not the one who has a covenant with God to be an everlasting covenant, but the son of Jesse. David remembers the young boy who was a shepherd of sheep all by himself, who would on his own have to fight off lions and wolves. A boy who was no one until God raised him on high, until he was anointed by the God of Jacob. And so this remembering where we came from isn't a note to all people who were lucky enough to be born and raised in Kentucky to remember your roots. This isn't a note to some of you Buckeyes to remember where you've come from and remember who you are. This isn't for those who are from the city and from harsher areas. We see those who've made it. They had the NFL draft this weekend, and a lot of people talk about, you need to make sure you remember where you came from to all these draftees. It isn't this. David remembers the lowliness of his life and remembers how the only thing that changed him wasn't anything that he did, but what God did for him. God anointed him. God raised him up. God gave him victory after victory after victory. God made him king. And the beauty of personal testimonies, and one of the reasons I make teenagers and those going on mission trips with us write out testimonies, is because it shows us that same thing. One of the requirements of personal testimonies is we make people write out and think through, what was your life before you became a believer? What were you like? And so many of our testimonies read much like what David says here. David says he was lowly, he was nothing, and many of us can think of our lives before Christ and think, I was headed for destruction. I was on a path to nowhere. I was living for myself. I was living for pleasure. I was living just for the sinful desires, moment by moment by moment. I had no hope. I had no self-esteem. I had nothing to look forward to, nothing to live for, no one to call friend, no one to say that there was there for me, no happiness, no joy in my life. Everything was fleeting. And we hear testimony after testimony of that. And many of us in this room today, that's our story. That we are just like David, that we were nothing, we were no ones, and we were heading for destruction, but God did something in our lives. And God graced us with repentance, and we came to know him. And our entire lives have been changed because of that. Now, some in this room, you had the amazing privilege and pleasure and grace of God that you were born to believing families. You were raised in church. You really never knew extreme amounts of sinfulness in your lives, what we would call kind of really bad behavior. And sometimes we'll work through testimonies, especially with the teenagers in the youth group, and they'll be like, well, I don't have a testimony. I don't have any past history that God really brought me out of sinfulness. When I was 4 and got saved, I wasn't into drugs. You know, I wasn't selling myself on the street. Those aren't behaviors of a 4 or 5-year-old. So we need to look at the New Testament and what the New Testament says about each and every single one of us. Not just those who lived in depravity before we were saved, but every single person who's been saved. Look what Paul says to us throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians, he says that we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. We were separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, having no hope and without God. It says we were darkness. Not that we were in darkness, but that we were darkness before we became saved. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, we were slaves to sin. Yes, you're 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, as many of you parents can attest, are slaves to sin. Romans chapter 11, verse 30, disobedient to God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, we did not know God, and we were enslaved to those that are not God's. There's no caveats to any of these statements. There's no, if you were saved after the age of 13, these things pertain to you. Each and every single one of these statements is God speaking to every one of us and saying, remember where you came from. You were dead and your trespasses and your sin. You were darkness. You were without hope. You were enslaved to sin. Every 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old who's saved, they are saved out of death, saved out of enslavement to sin. Every 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 30, 40-year-old who's saved and gives their lives to God, we're saved from this. And so Paul continually throughout the New Testament says exactly what David says here in the beginning of his last words. By him remembering where he came from, he's saying, don't forget that apart from God, you were nothing. Apart from God, you were lowly. Apart from God, you were estranged. And apart from God, you were slaves to sin. There was no hope in you whatsoever apart from God doing something in your life. And as we live our lives as believers, we cannot forget what God has brought us out of. Even if we're saved at very young ages, we need to remember that we're no longer those things. That we've come from enslavement. We're no longer slaves. We've come from the darkness, but now we're in the light. We've come from a life with no hope, but now we have hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so David reminds us, by him looking back at his former self before God did something through him, and says, you make sure you remember where you came from. That you haven't made it yet. That God's still doing things in your life. And without him doing things in your life, you would still be there. Without him doing that, you would still be a slave to sin. You would still be in darkness. David continues, and he continues in a way that some of us can't specifically say. In verses 2 and 3, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. Now, David here understands his role as really an author of God. He understands that what he's saying is inerrant and inspired, authoritative. It is different words than you and I can ever speak. You and I will never author any speech or any book that is going to be at any point considered inerrant, inspired, authoritative, the word of God. But we can see is that God still uses our words. And so David says, God's words are on my tongue. And he's saying to us, you may not be able to speak inerrantly in the same way he is, but we need to still make sure that God's words are on our tongue. We need to speak God's words. Because throughout the New Testament, we see this theme that we in some way speak for God. We see in Romans that they have to hear to believe. And how are they going to hear unless someone speaks to them? God's method of bringing salvation to those who've never heard is my voice and your voice and the voices of all believers saying to those who do not know God, this is the path to believe. This is the path to God. It says in the end of Matthew that we're to go and to make disciples of all nations, and we should teach them all things. To teach requires us to use our words, to use our voices, to speak God's words. Well, you and I say about 16,000 words a day. There was a long study, took about 6 years in the late 1990s, early 2000s, to debunk the myth that women speak 2,000 words a day and men speak 7,000. That is a myth. It is a tall tale. I'm guessing a man came up with it. Because it makes us sound like we never say anything and we just listen to women talk all the time. But there was an actual study took place over 6 years, and they put microphones on 400 men and women, and they counted the number of words they spoke a day. And on average, with a couple outliers, some people who just really, really, really like to talk and some people who really don't say much, but on average, everyone, male and female, speaks about 16,000 words a day. So let's think through some of the words we often use throughout the day. Your moms of little children, most of your words are going to be stop, no, don't, why would you do that? No, stop. No, don't. Over and over and over. You're going to answer constantly the question, why? 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 And you will say, because I said so. Because I said so. Because I said so. And these make up a significant portion of your words. Husbands, most of our words sound like, I'm sorry. You were right. I'll never do that again. I'm sorry. You were right. Please forgive me. What would you like, honey? For teenagers, your words sound a little bit like this. My parents are stupid. I can't believe my parents would say that. Ugh. Sad face. You may express your words differently via some cell phone device, but they're still your words. And you're still saying the same things over and over and over. We're still using our words to express ourselves. And what Scripture says and what Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, is that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth or the cell phone speaks. It is out of what we believe most dearly we speak. He says there is this connection between our hearts, what we believe, what we feel most deeply, and the words we use. So let's think a little bit about the words that we use. And think about what they say about our hearts. And we see throughout Scripture that God's calling us to think about what we say. And James, he says in chapter 3, I believe, that out of the same mouth come blessings. We bless our father and we curse our brothers and sisters. My friends, this should not be, James says to us. I think if we sat down and we contemplated the words that we use and the foolishness of them, we would weep at what it says about our hearts. We would weep about what it says about our relationship to God and what it looks like. And so David comes to us and he says, God's words are on my tongue. And by saying that, he's telling us all, the same should be true for you. May we speak God's words and speak words that show a heart that loves him and longs for him and seeks God's kingdom type things. Since there is a direct correlation between your heart and your mouth, we've seen secular psychologists have seen that the reverse works as well. That if you train your mouth to say certain things, you're going to start thinking and believing those things as well. When people have low self-esteem, psychologists will just say, repeat these words over and 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 over. Because they understand the more you say these things, the more you're going to believe them. And if you just say it enough, it's going to change how you think and feel oftentimes. And so the same is true for us. Sometimes we may not, in a given situation, really be thinking what we know we should be thinking. We may not be feeling what we know we should be feeling. But if God's words are in our mind and they're on our mouth, he's going to use that to change our hearts. And so, instead of just saying, stop, don't do that, parents, let's think of how we can use our words to train up our children to love God, to adore his word, to live for him in all areas of life, to flee from sin and idolatry. How can we use those words? Husbands, as we say, I'm sorry, let's not just give it a once over. I don't want her on my back. I don't want her to bug me anymore. Let's really say, honey, that was sin in my life. That was an idol expressing itself. I got angry because you stepped on my pride, and I'm prideful, and I'm sorry about that. And would you forgive me? God's using you to sanctify me, to grow me in Christ's likeness, and I pray that we can work together towards that end. As your children misbehave, and we must discipline them, we need to make sure that we're speaking to them the purpose of our discipline. It's, son, I love you, and the reason that I'm doing these things in your life is because I love you. And God does the same for us. God's going to discipline us because he loves us, and he wants us to grow to be like him, as opposed to just go sit in the corner, I don't have anything to do with you. There are words that we can use. Teenagers, instead of texting your friends and saying how terrible your parents are because they won't let you go to the party with no parents and alcohol, why don't you say, you know what, I'm going to honor my parents. They love me. They have my best desires at heart, and God's calling me to honor them. It's the first commandment with a promise. It may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. Memorize that one quick when I'm a youth pastor because parents like that one. And so we need to use our words to show honor to our parents. And those who are employed, check your words and what your words say about your boss and how you honor your boss and you respect your boss, and we're not constantly deriding them. Our words are speaking to people. And we need to make sure that we're using God's words and not our own. So David continues, and this section is a little weird. There's two ways to understand this. Verses 3 and 4. The one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light. When the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. There's two ways to look at this. One, some people look at, and some of your translation is going to say a wording that's looking forward to a ruler who's going to rule justly, and looking forward to a king who's going to rule in the fear of the Lord. And some of our translations is going to be looking at David and saying that this is a commandment, a hint that God gave to David, and God saying to David, you should rule justly. And if you rule justly, and if you rule in the fear of the Lord, your people will flourish in the same way that grass flourishes after the falling rain, in the same way that the earth flourishes as the sun is coming up. And both of those have some attestation throughout history. And here's the point I want to make. With either way you look at that, either looking to David and being a command of David and a command of rulers to rule justly, or someone looking forward to the future ruler who will rule justly and rule in the fear of the Lord, either way, the commandment and what we're supposed to look for is the same, right? What we're looking for is someone who rules in the fear of the Lord, who rules justly in the fear of the Lord. And so I take it more as a command to David, based on what's going to happen here in the next verse, that David, as he became king, he got a word from the Lord. The word spoke to him and said, if you rule justly, if you rule in the fear of the Lord, your people will be like this. Your people will be flourishing and a godly people, and your righteous rule will benefit them. But in everything, we're supposed to be looking for one who's fearing God. And so the statement for us remains the same. If, as the king, David was to rule in the fear of God, and as the king, the coming king, would rule in the fear of God, then in everything you and I do, that should be the mode of our life as well. That we should fear God and not man. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 11 says, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Throughout Scripture and throughout the Old Testament, throughout David's writings, this theme expresses itself over and over and over, that we are to fear the Lord. And this fear isn't this trembling in terror. It isn't constantly worrying if he's going to judge you or smite you or condemn you for the things that you've done. It is, as Ed Welch says in his book, it is reverent submission that leads to obedience. When we fear God, we are reverently submitting to his authority in our life. We are more concerned with what he thinks and what he says we should do than what everyone around us thinks. Our problem is not that we fear the Lord, but we fear man. We are much more concerned with what men say of us than what God does. The fear of man is this replacement of God with others. Some of you may not really believe that you fear man. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions, and we're just all going to get on the same boat together, because we all fear man way too much. For teenagers, they call it peer pressure. So teenagers, do you ever struggle with peer pressure? Struggle with doing what your friends want you to do, even though you know it's wrong? For adults, We call it codependent, and we call it people pleasing. I'm a people pleaser. I just want to do the things that make other people happy, and sometimes I don't do those things. Are you easily embarrassed? Those who are easily embarrassed, they think so highly of what other people around them are thinking about them that they can't really live their lives the way God wants them to. As you're worshiping and you feel God calling to you to express a little bit more, to sing out a little bit more, is there a thought in your head that goes, what are the people around me going to think? When you meet someone, a neighbor, someone in line, and you come to understand that they're not a believer, and you've got this little voice in your head that says, you know, you should probably speak to them about Jesus and the gospel. That fear in you of what if they don't like it? What if they respond negatively? What if they slam the door in my face? What if I lose my friendship? That's the fear of man in your life. That questioning of, should I confront this brother or sister in the faith with their sin that they're committing? Should I bring that to light in order that they would repent and be restored? That question in your head going, you know what? I don't want to lose that friendship. I don't want to lose that relationship that we have. That's the fear of man in your life. And over and over and over and over and over and over in our lives, countless decisions that we make them not because we're concerned with what God thinks, but because we're concerned with what other people around us are thinking. We fail to confess our sins to other people because we wonder if they really know what I'm thinking, if they really know what I struggle with sinfully, well, they're never going to speak to me again. They're going to judge me. They're going to think negatively of me. It's the fear of man coming out in our lives. And in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, Jesus spells it out quite plainly. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, fear of man, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? What was in their heart that made them not confess Jesus, but stay silent? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Question for you, believer. Do you love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? But because we know that when we do the things that God wants us to do, God's honored in that, and God's gloried in that. And yet, time after time after time, we succumb to peer pressure and to doing things that we know will make other people happy, but we know is against what Scripture says to us. Time after time after time, we succumb to the fear of man in our lives. And yet God's word tells us over and over and over, fear God, not man. And David understood that. David understood that his kingship was not defined by this. And this is why I take this statement of his to mean that he is to be this ruler that feared God, because his next statement, is it not true my house is with God? Yes, it is. There's going to be some other renderings, and some of your other translations say it a little bit better. It'll make it more of a statement. It'll say, this is not true of my house. That statement, that the ruler should fear God, isn't true of David. He knew this. He knew that his life had moments and periods where he cannot say that his life was defined by fear of God. But there were some fear of man decisions that he made. And so he wonders, what can his house rest securely on? It can't be on the fact that he led perfectly, that he was the perfect ruler who ruled justly and ruled righteously and ruled in the fear of God. He can't cling to that. There's no security in that for him. So what is his security? He has established an everlasting covenant with me. We do not rest in our works and our deeds and anything that we can say or do. We rest secure in God's eternal covenant with us. He was resting secure, but he wasn't resting in the fact that he wrote the Psalms, most of them, or in the fact that he was the king, or in the fact that he had blueprints for this temple. He was resting secure that God had anointed him, and God had made a covenant with him, an everlasting covenant that from his line there would be a king on the throne forever and ever and ever. The problem with many in this church and around the world is that we depend and we rest our security in our works. 77% of those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever will claim that they're going to heaven based on the fact that they're good people. Their security is resting on their works. Their security is resting on the fact that they believe they're good enough. Their problem is the Bible never speaks fondly about what good we can do apart from Jesus. Isaiah says, our good deeds are like filthy rags. Psalms and Romans says, there are none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seek to do good. There's none who can do good. The wages of sin, what we can earn with our works, what we can earn in this life is death. There is nothing that our works can do for us other than bring us death. And so if David were to rest secure in the things that he'd done, he would have no security. He would have no hope. And the same is true for us. If our security in life is based on the fact that I was raised in church, I've gone to church every Sunday of my life, I went to Sunday school, I taught Sunday school, I know all Scripture says to me. If our security is in that, we have no hope. But our security rests in this eternal covenant. Last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And as we take the juice, we remember the words Jesus said. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant. We have an everlasting covenant with us that his blood has covered our sins forever. Sins past, present, and future. It is an everlasting covenant that he's made with us in his blood. And our security rests not in what we can do, but in the fact that his everlasting covenant, his blood covenant, is on us and it is covering us. We're going to sing at the end of service, The Solid Rock. And I just want to read some of the verses that we'll be singing together that shows where our hope is and where it stands. Verse 1, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We cannot stand before the throne any other way than dressed in his righteousness, clothed in his blood, in the garments that he's given to us. If we stand on our own merits, on our own works, we have no security, but we can rest secure in the everlasting covenant. And he concludes with a warning. All the wicked, those who do not hope in this everlasting covenant, those who are not secure, the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up. Those who do not know Jesus must beware the coming judgment. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a time when all of our works will be weighed and all of our evil deeds will be counted and we will stand accountable. For those who are clothed in Jesus, we will have his forgiveness and his righteousness will stand in our place. We will not just be sinless, we will be completely righteous. That is justification. We do not just receive forgiveness of sins, we also receive the righteousness of Christ. And so when we stand at the day of judgment, clothed in his righteousness, We will be judged righteousness, and we will be let into the kingdom. We will know God and we will see him face to face. But those that are wicked, those whose security is on their own merits, those who are resting in something other than the blood of Jesus, they will stand and be judged and be thrown into what Scripture calls over and over and over again a lake of fire, a place of suffering and torment and loneliness and darkness with gnashing of teeth. We had a big Bible study on this a couple weeks ago on Good Friday. And the guy speaking, David Platt, he said, if these are merely metaphors, they're merely symbols. They're not symbols for a day at the beach. They're not metaphors for anything pleasant. They're speaking to something worse than even they can give a metaphor for. And so if we're looking at these as metaphors, then it's probably worse than actually he can describe. So this is a place that we need to avoid. And Jesus speaks numerous times about hell. In Matthew 10, 11, and 12, in each one of those verses, Jesus speaks about a coming judgment and says it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. So Jesus knows that there's coming a time. And he speaks about this coming time when we're going to stand before him and be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil. I pray that if you are here and you have never given your life to Jesus, your whole self to Jesus, you've never repented of your sins, you've never turned and believed in him, and you're resting today on your own good deeds, I pray that this would be the day of your salvation, because no one knows the day or hour. No one knows when this judgment day is going to come. We can only know that it's coming, and he warns us. He says, beware. The wicked, they will be completely burned up on the spot. So, whose words are you living by? The world has a lot of words for us to live by. There is speaker after speaker after speaker after speaker after speaker in the coming months who are going to say a couple good things and probably some really foolish things. And they're going to challenge people to live in love. And their definition of love will be, do not judge anyone for the way they live. Whatever someone wants to do, that's the way they should do it. So let's not judge other people. Just be loving. Live in love. They're going to call people to things that they believe is wise. And my concern is that many of us, even here in this room, we're living according to the world's wisdom. We're living according to the ways of the world. We are conforming to the pattern of this world, but God gives us some true words of wisdom. Remember where you came from. Those who are believers, remember that you were dead, you were slaves to sin. Fear God, not man. Don't be overly concerned with what men think, but honor your Father. Honor the one who should receive all glory. Speak God's words. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're doing and how that expresses what you believe. Rest secure, not in the things that you've done, but in this everlasting covenant that we get to be a part of because of the blood of Jesus. And beware. There is coming a day of reckoning. We do not know the hour. We do not know the day. But we can rest secure in the fact that it's coming. And our God is a God who keeps his promises. And one promise he says is coming is that all those who justice has been delayed for, there's coming a day of justice when everyone's going to stand accountable for the things that they've done, good or evil. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, or clothed in sin and headed for judgment. Let's pray. God, we honor you because you are the only God who's worthy of honor. Who's worthy of all the praise and the glory and the honor forever and ever. And God, I pray that in a world that has opinions on everything and and seeks to live according to the ways of this world, that we would not seek worldly wisdom. We would not seek to live according to this world, but we would live according to your word. That the wise words that David says to us in his last words would be words that we would live by. Words that we would take to heart and seek to adorn our lives with. For the believers in this room, that we would live fearing you and in honor of you. And God, for those who may be in this room who do not know you, and I pray that they would come to know you today. And as we sing about our hope being in nothing less than in your blood and your righteousness, I pray that this would be the song of everyone in this room, even of those that may come to faith in the next few minutes. God, we love you, and we thank you for the blood of Jesus, who has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And by his stripes we are healed. It's his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing together this morning. We're going to sing about a common hope that we as believers have together. But there are some in this room who cannot sing the song. Your hope is not in Jesus. Your hope is not in the blood. And there are some counselors who are coming into the place. And I will be here on the front as well. And we'd love to speak to you about the hope that is found in Christ and the righteousness that he gives to us. And if there's someone in this place this morning who doesn't know that hope and doesn't know Jesus, I pray that you come down and speak to one of these counselors. Take them by hand, and they'll love to show you in Scripture how you can begin this relationship. For others who are believers in this place, you see that list of things that David calls us to do, and you're just like, I'm not doing that. My words are not reflecting him. My life isn't reflecting a fear of God, and you just want to pray. You may pray where you're standing, or you could come forward and pray and just want to give some things and confess some things to him. But however the Spirit is leading you this morning, do not leave here without doing work with God as he calls you. Let's sing.